want to turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 3. We're going to continue in this great chapter in Romans. I'm going to begin reading from verse 21. I'm going to read through 26. Our text largely is going to come from the first two verses that I'm going to read, but we're going to read this in context this morning. This is the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that we would see this righteousness that comes from Christ, and that we would rejoice in so great a gift. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in the English language, small words have great meaning. I guess in any language, a small word can have a great meaning. The little conjunction, but, is a powerful word. I could say that the weather is cold and rainy, and it has been cold and rainy for a number of days, but tomorrow the sun will come out. If only that were true. I don't think the sun's supposed to come out tomorrow. I could say, I'm feeling healthy, but the doctor noticed a lump on my throat and wants to do some tests, you know. I had a good day, but this happened at the end of the day. I had a bad day, but then this happened to make the day a good day at the end of the day. The but changes everything, doesn't it? And the Apostle Paul is changing directions in a powerful way in this particular text that we looked at this morning. The most sober commentary on the human condition that we were reminded of last week in all of the Bible, that all have sinned, that all fall short of the glory of God, that there are none righteous, no, not one, that all have turned aside. On and on he goes about the desperate condition that all of us find ourselves born into comes with a but. But now. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, what is he going to be talking about here? Well, he's going to talk about the righteousness of God, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And I have a list of five things that Paul says about the righteousness of God, and we're just going to camp on those five things, really, from the first two verses, from verse 21 and 22, but the righteousness of God. And here's what we're going to say about these things. First of all, that we notice that this righteousness is a righteousness of God. It is a righteousness of God, or if you want, you could say it is a righteousness that is from God. It would have a similar effect. Notice verse 21, the righteousness of God. Notice verse 22, the righteousness of God. Notice verse 25, God's righteousness. Notice verse 26, his righteousness. Do you get a theme going on here? When it's talking about righteousness, it's talking about a righteousness that belongs to God, a righteousness that is God. Now, what is righteousness? Now, righteousness is basically right behavior or right attitude. It's an attitude that reflects the perfect glory and the magnificence of God and his character. Righteousness is a thing that satisfies God's demand, and every religion has a righteous aspect to it. Every religion basically works something like this. There is a God, or there is a higher being, or there is someone somewhere, and that God or that person or that force or whatever demands certain things, and what it demands of human beings, we have to aspire to or work to or live to, and hopefully we'll get to be good enough or we'll get to be righteous enough in the sight of the deity that the deity will shine favor on us and he'll be good to us. And that righteousness is a righteousness that we dig up, and it's a righteousness that we work at really hard, and it's a righteousness that we constantly strive every day to live to. But Christianity is different. because it is not a righteousness that we ascribe to. Remember what it said. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Remember what Paul has been telling us all and up before this, that no one can be justified or made righteous in God's sight by obeying the law. In other words, Paul has spent three chapters telling us that we are not only are we not righteous, but we cannot be righteous in and of our own efforts by living by our own law. But now the righteousness of God comes to us. Christianity is the only religion where God himself applies his righteousness to us. And there's nothing we can do about that. In other words, there is nothing we can earn to it. There is nothing we can add to it. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous in God's sight. It is a righteousness that is of God, you see. It is God's righteousness come down to us. Now, this is comes full circle, by the way. Romans 3:21 really completes a loop that was begun in Romans 1:16 and 17. If you recall, these Romans 1:16 and 17 are sort of the key verses of the entire book of Romans, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, what is this gospel? He tells us in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, that is, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The good news of the gospel is the good news of God's righteousness come to us. It is not just a knowledge of God. It is not just information about God. It is not just the knowledge of God's righteousness. There are some people who read this and they say, well, what that means is that means the righteousness of God is simply revealed. When the righteousness of God is revealed, it just appears. You know, we see the righteousness of God in a way that we've never seen the righteousness of God before, and somehow that is good news to us. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about just seeing the righteousness of God. He's talking about receiving the righteousness of God. That's why it's good news. That's why it's the gospel. That's why it's power, you see, because there are unrighteous people who have no chance of being righteous on their own, who now have the opportunity to receive God's righteousness and have it placed upon them. That is power, because that transforms a person. It transforms a human being. And where does this righteousness come from? It doesn't come from ourselves. It cannot come from ourselves. Remember what he says. There is none righteous. Remember what he says. There is none who fear God. Look at what he says in verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, there is none righteous. There is no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. None of us can get this righteousness on our own. So it has to come from somewhere else. And it comes from God himself. God himself gives us the righteousness that we need to be able to stand before God. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that for our sake he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, the perfect righteous one, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness comes from Jesus. It comes from the righteousness of God in his son Jesus applied to us, and thereby we are righteous. Now that's incredible good news compared to what Paul had been saying up until this point. He had almost been depressing us so much. He'd been telling us how wicked we were, how sinful we were, how unrighteous we are. But now, here's the good news. But now, this righteousness comes to us from God, you see. That's the first thing. It is a righteousness of God. It is a righteousness from God. Now, here's the second point about the righteousness. It is a righteousness that is made known at this present time. Now, there are two words that indicate this. The first word is now, but now the righteousness of God. And the second word has been manifested. Now, we'll look at those two words for a minute. When Paul uses the word now, but now, there's one of two ways he could be using this word. He could be using it in a literary way. He could be, in other words, he could be saying, I've been spending all this time telling you how much of a sinner you are, and I've been spending all this time showing you how unrighteous you are, but now I'm going to move on to a different idea, a different thought. Now I'm going to move on to something, to a different train of thought, right? That's the literary form of the now, of the but. But now. There's another way, however, he could be using this word, and this is the way I think he is using it. He can be using the now as a reference to a historical time. In other words, in the past, the righteousness of God wasn't known. In the past, the righteousness of God was not yet with us, had not yet had come in all of its fullness. But now, in this present time, in this present moment, that is the case. And in fact, that's what I think he's talking about. I think he's using the word now in a historical sense. And there's a couple keys to that. One is the way he uses the word manifested. But another is even, if you look at verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. You see, there he says it almost. He came right out and said, the righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So it's talking about God doing something now in the present time, not simply a literary device introducing a new idea. Now, the second word we need to look at is the word manifested. Now, manifested simply means to make known or to make visible or to uncover. Now, if you think about it, if you use the word manifest to describe something that is uncovered, the thing that you are uncovering is the thing that was already there to begin with, right? But you couldn't see it because there was a blanket or a sheet or there was something over it. And this is true of the way the Old Testament describes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, is coming. There is someone coming who is going to defeat the serpent. Remember, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And there's someone coming who's going to be a king. And there's someone coming, according to Isaiah, who's going to be the perfect suffering servant. And there's someone coming. There is something coming. But you don't quite see what that something is in the Old Testament. At least you don't quite see it clearly. The prophets prophesied the coming of the Lord. They prophesied the coming of God's kingdom, but they couldn't exactly tell you what that was going to look like and what that was going to be like and how you were going to recognize the Messiah. I mean, they gave us hints. They gave us images. They gave us shadows, as it were, of the real thing. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament told us, for example, that there was a time coming when a sacrifice would be made to atone for sins. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the very fact those Old Testament believers had to offer that sacrifice over and over and over and over again was an indication that the animal sacrifice was not God's answer for atonement. It was not the way that God was going to solve the sin problem of humanity. It was, however, a way that the Old Testament believers looked forward to the time when a true sacrifice would come, when the final sacrifice would be offered. And so the righteousness of God doesn't appear on the earth until Jesus comes and until Jesus lives the perfect righteous life and until Jesus dies on a death and atones for sin and until Jesus rises from the dead and then he ascends to the Father and he sends the Holy Spirit and the church begins to grow and multiply and expand. That's the present time that he's referring to. Paul's referring to the present time, the here and the now, where the righteousness of God has been manifested in the person of Jesus. If you look at he tells us in verse 21, this very idea, he says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And so Jesus comes, he comes apart from the law. We'll look at that in just a minute. But the Old Testament law gave a picture of it. The Old Testament law showed us that it was coming. The Old Testament law gave hints, but it was covered, you see. It was hidden. The fullness of it had not yet fully been revealed to us. Now, this brings up a very interesting point about Christianity, about the Christian faith. And the point is this, is that Christianity is not fundamentally a teaching. Christianity is fundamentally God working in human history. Do you realize that? Thomas Jefferson is famous for creating the Jefferson Bible. You know what the Jefferson Bible was? He basically went through the Gospels and he took scissors and he cut out all the verses that made any reference to a miracle. Because Thomas Jefferson said, I like the teaching of Jesus. It's really fantastic. But I can't believe these miracles because they're beyond, you know, what natural men would do. People don't rise from the dead. People aren't healed automatically by a touch. There aren't such a thing. So he wanted to accept Christianity as a good teaching, but he didn't want to accept it as historical fact or as historical reality. And this, was no Christianity. This is the problem. You can't do that with Christianity. Christianity is not simply a great moral teaching. There have been lots of great moral teachers. And Christianity is a great moral teaching. It is rooted in the Judeo-Christian ethic. And that is a wonderful thing to live by. It is a wonderful thing to learn. It is a wonderful thing to teach your children. But it won't do anything for you. It won't bring you eternal life. It won't bring you happiness. It won't bring you peace with God. But God himself, acting in history through the person Jesus, that will bring you eternal life. That will bring you peace with God. That will bring the atonement for sin. That will bring us God's righteousness come to us. When Jesus acts in history and does something that makes it possible for us to have our sins forgiven and for the righteousness of Christ to be applied to us. And so Christianity is based on real historical events. If you can deny that Jesus was a person, if you can deny that he was the Son of God, if you can deny that he was died on a cross, if you can deny that he rose from the dead, if you can somehow prove that that didn't happen, Christianity would fall and crumble by the wayside. It would be no greater than any other religion in the world. Because it is God acting in history to do something. That's why Paul says, but now, in this present time, after Jesus has come, now the righteousness of God has been manifested. You see, it's God acting in history. So it's a righteousness that is from God. It is a righteousness that is made known at this present time. And thirdly, here's what he says about this righteousness. It is a righteousness apart from the law. Now, why does he say that? At this present time has been manifested apart from the law. Why does he bring up this idea that this righteousness comes outside of or apart from the law? Well, because he told us in verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. By the way, the word justified is the same word as righteousness. One is a verb, one is a noun. Justified is the action form of righteousness. So you could say, for by the works of the law, no human being will be made righteous in his sight. Yeah, that would be, except it's a verb. It's a translation. It's the same word. It's the same root word, justified and righteous. And Paul told us in verse 20 that you could not attain righteousness by obedience to the law. Now, why is this? Why is it that we can't attain righteousness by obedience to the law? Well, there's a couple of reasons that I can think of. The first is that nobody can keep the law. Now, I mentioned this last week. But what does he say in verse 23 that we read this morning? It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, you can't find anybody in this room, you can't find anybody in this world who has ever been born who has not somehow violated the law of God. What's even more significant than that is, according to the first chapter of Romans, you can't even go into this world and find somebody who hasn't violated even their own moral code. Because all of, even people who aren't Christians have a moral code. They have a standard of what is right and what is wrong. And you can't even find anybody who's kept their own code, who's kept their own morality. All of us violate the law. So this is why the law can never make us righteous. Why? Because none of us can ever live up to it. Here's a second reason why the law can't make us righteous. Because it was never designed to. That's what he says in verse 20. It says that no one can be justified in sight since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. In other words, the purpose of the law was never really to make us, to give us a path to righteousness. The purpose of the law was to remind us how far we fail to measure up, how unrighteous we are, how so far from God's standard we really are. That was the purpose of the law. It wasn't to make us right. It was to show us what great sinners we are. And the law does a great job of doing that, doesn't it? It tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we say, boy, I love God sometimes, but I don't love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. The law says to love my neighbor as myself. Well, I love myself an awful lot, and I can tell you right now, I don't love my neighbor like I love me. And so it reminds us of how far we fall short of the glory of God, how far we fall short of God's standard. It wasn't designed to make us righteous. And here's another reason the law can't bring us righteousness is because it cannot compensate for failure. In other words, think about it this way. Suppose today you decided, or somehow a miracle took place, and from today on, from this day, for the rest of your life, you will be the perfect human being. You will never sin. You will never do things wrong. You will live up to God's standard in a perfect way. For the rest of your life, you will do that. Well, what do you do about all those times in the past that you didn't live up to that? In other words, just because you could do that in the future, theoretically, it still doesn't compensate for the fact that you've done that in the past. You know, if you robbed the bank, you know, you go to the bank, you say, you know, I know I took that money and I wasn't supposed to take it, but here's my promise to you. I will never do that again. Is that any good? I mean, does the bank care? You know, yeah, I murdered somebody, but I'm never going to do it again. What is it? That doesn't do anything about the past, does it? And that's the problem with the law. Even if you keep it, it doesn't fix what all the times you didn't keep. It doesn't keep the past at all. And so this is why Jesus, the righteousness of Christ, has to come to us apart from the law. It has to come to us apart from the law because the law wasn't designed to save us, because the law can't save us, because none of us can keep it. So there needs to come righteousness to us from a different way, a different source, a different means. And this is why the gospel is such good news, because the righteousness comes from God himself. It doesn't come from obedience to the law. Now, this is going to raise an interesting question, isn't it? If we can't be made righteous by the law, what good is the law? Why should we even bother living by it? Why do we even concern ourselves with it? And Paul's going to address that question later on, and when we get to it, we'll address it. But for now, here's what he's telling us. The only way righteousness can come to us is if we stop trying to be righteous and start depending on Christ's righteousness. Isn't that a little counterintuitive? But that's what he's saying. The only way you can be righteous is by stop trying to be righteous and let the righteousness of Christ be applied to you. The righteousness that comes apart from the law. Here's the fourth thing he says about this righteousness. He says that it is a righteousness that comes through faith. That's what he says in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, faith is a way of receiving something. It is a way of receiving the free gift of God's salvation. It talks about, in verse 24, that all are justified by his grace as a gift. Or if you have another translation, it might say all are justified freely. And what that word freely means is that we are justified by grace as a gift. Now, how do you receive a gift? Well, you receive a physical gift by reaching out your arms and your hands and by taking the gift and then opening it or doing whatever and taking it home. That you receive a physical gift through physical action. How do you receive a legal gift? Suppose somebody left you a document, a stock certificate, or suppose somebody left you in their will. How would you receive the gift? You would contact a lawyer. You would contact some financial people, and they would write up the papers, and the gift then would be transferred from one person to your legal. You would receive a legal gift through a legal means. Now, how do you receive a spiritual gift? How do you receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins? And how do you receive a gift of the righteousness of Christ? There's only one way to receive it, and that is you receive it by faith. And you don't work for it, because if you work for it, it's not a gift. That's the whole point of a gift. It ceases to be a gift if it's given to you for something that you did. So even if you give a, you know, you were really nice to me, so I'm going to give you this gift. You're, in a sense, you're giving a gift based on what somebody has done. And it's really, in some ways, it's not a gift at all, is it? It's sort of a wage. It's sort of a reward. I appreciate what you've done for me. I appreciate how nice you are. I appreciate this or I appreciate that. And as a reward, I'm going to give you this thing. But a gift comes to you not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, but because somebody is really gracious and generous. And that's what salvation is. And the day you start to say, well, thank you, God, for your gift, and as a result of that gift, I'm going to give you something, but I'm going to do something to show you how worthy I was to receive. You've lost you've lost the gift, you see. The gift has to come to you precisely because you don't deserve it. That's what makes it grace. That's what makes it a gift of grace. It's precisely because you don't deserve it. Now, there's a couple of things we need to say about faith. And perhaps this is the most important of all, is that faith is the instrument of our salvation, but it is not the source of our salvation. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is the instrument, but not the source. Because in verse 22, we have faith in what? Jesus Christ. In other words, there needs to be faith in something. There can't be faith in faith. You hear people talking about sometimes the idea that if they just have enough faith, if I just believe enough, then something will happen. And I'm telling you, it's not true. You can climb to the top of this building and you can put on a cape and you can put a giant S on your chest and you can jump. And you might really believe that by doing that, you will be able to fly off the roof of the building. But I have to tell you, you can have all the faith in the world, and I can tell you that won't do you a bit of good. Because faith always has to have an object that can do what it said it was going to do. And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. I have faith in Christ. I tell you where we get hung up on this sometimes. We do this as well in prayer. We always talk about prayer. You know, we say things like prayer changes things. Well, I believe in prayer. Well, what we're really saying when we say prayer changes things or I believe in prayer is it isn't the prayer that changes us or our circumstance. It's the God that we're praying to, you see. Because prayer is really the instrument by which we communicate to God. And faith is the instrument by which we receive the gift of Christ's righteousness. We receive it because we believe that Jesus gave it to it. We believe that Christ died. We believe that his death had a purpose. We believe his words when he said, I am the bread of life. We believe his words when he said, Anyone who comes to me, I will no wise cast out, that I have the words of eternal life. We believed him when he promised all of these things. And that's what faith, it's the instrument by which we receive what Christ has done for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way in his sermon on this particular text. He said, the man who has faith is a man who is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He does not look at what he is now. He does not look at what he hopes to be. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And he rests on that alone. See, if you're looking to yourself, if you're looking to what you've done, if you're looking even to what you believe, if you say to yourself, you know, I'm really a special person because I believe this and this other person doesn't believe this, you're beginning to not have faith at all. You're beginning to have trust in yourself. And in the Bible, faith always has the object, and that faith is always the person of Jesus Christ. So how does this righteousness come? It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in what he has done for us, not through working, not through laboring, not through striving. In fact, it comes when we stop striving and start looking to Jesus. All right, so what does Paul say about the righteousness? He says the righteousness is from God. He says, secondly, that the righteousness is known at this present time. He says, thirdly, that it is a righteousness apart from the law. The fourth thing he says is that it is a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And the fifth thing he says is that it is a righteousness for all. Look at verse 22. For there is no distinction. Well, in verse 22, he says, for the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace. Now, he uses this theme a lot. Have you noticed this? There's a lot of this in the early part of Romans. For all the Jews, for all the Gentiles, for people from every walks and stages of life. Why does he keep bringing up this idea that Jews and Gentiles are both under sin? And because they're both under sin, then they're both also able to receive the righteousness of Christ. Why does he keep bringing this thing up over and over again? And I think the answer is this, because there are really two groups of people in the world when it comes to the righteousness of God. There's one group of people that says, we're too good for the righteousness of God. In other words, we're really not that bad, and because we're not that bad, we don't need the righteousness of God. We need a little help. We need a little tweaking. We need a little adjustments here and there, but we certainly don't need the atoning death of God's Son on the cross. We certainly don't need that in our lives because we're pretty good people. Well, those people need the righteousness of Christ. But there's another group of people, and that group of people says, I can't possibly deserve the righteousness of Christ. I'm too bad. You have no idea the kinds of stuff I've been through. You have no idea the sin. You have no idea of my history. If only you knew what kind of person I was. If only you knew what my past contained, you would be absolutely convinced that I would not be worthy of the righteousness of Christ. That person needs the righteousness of Christ. You see, there's two groups of people. The Gentiles tended to say, we're so bad, we can't possibly deserve it. And the Jews said, we're too good, we don't really need it. And Paul says, yeah, you do. All of us need it. We all need the righteousness of Christ if we're going to experience a relationship with God, if we're going to ever experience eternal life, if we're going to ever know joy or happiness or true contentment in this life, what do we need? We need the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul reminds us once again, it's not just for the Jews. It is not just for the Gentiles. It is not just for the old. It is not just for the young. It is not just for the weak. It is not just for the strong. It is for every single one of us. Why? Because we're all sinners. So we all need the righteousness of Christ if we're going to be made right with God, if we're going to rise up to the standard in which he has set for us. Now, where does this leave us? Well, last week we were left, if you recall, we were left speechless because Paul had just reminded us of how sinful and how unrighteous we were. And we stood before the throne of God. We stood before the courtroom of God, and we had to pronounce guilt on ourselves because we're sinners. But now, here's a new message. And the new message is, with the righteousness of Christ received by faith, you're no longer guilty. You're no longer unrighteous. Your throat is no longer an open grave. You no longer reject God. You no longer are turning your back on God. Now you're a new person. You're a person who is righteous in God's sight. And that should leave us with great joy and great happiness and great contentment. It's sort of like, you know, you get to the ninth inning of the baseball game and your team is losing by what seems like an insurmountable amount of, they're losing by a gazillion runs. And you say, there's no way we can win this game. And then all of a sudden, people start hitting home runs and people start hitting doubles and triples. And by the end of the ninth inning, not only has your team scored all the runs, but they've gone ahead by a vast amount. And what does the crowd do when that happens? They stand up and they shout and they cheer. And they say, it's a new day. It's a new game. The past is gone. All that lousy pitching we suffered through for nine innings no longer matters. Why? Because we're going to win the game. But now, you see, the righteousness of Christ has come to us. And now we're new people in Christ, with a new life, with a new hope, with a new joy, with a new energy that was never even possible in the old life. Do you know Christ in that way? Do you know the righteousness of Christ? Have you received the righteousness of Christ? Or are you saying to yourself, well, when I get good enough, maybe I'll be able to receive it. Or maybe when I get my act together, then I'll be worthy of the righteousness of Christ. You don't understand if you say that. Or maybe you say, I'm too bad to receive the righteousness. You don't understand. You need the righteousness of Christ. And you need to receive it by faith if you want to know God, if you want to be right before him. And that's what he offers you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this righteousness that comes to us apart from keeping the law. And we thank you that it comes to us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. We pray that you would give us the faith to receive it. We pray that you would give us the faith to believe that the words of this text are true, that now the time has come Now in human history, after Jesus has been born and after he's lived and died, now we have the righteousness of Christ available to us. We pray, Lord, that you would work that saving power in the hearts of us here who do not yet know you in that way. And for those of us who still struggle with what that means, we pray that you would build your faith in us and build your righteousness in us in such a way that we would respond with great joy and thanksgiving, that we would see the true power of the gospel in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.